All right, today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 27 and chapter 28. However, there's been a little section, maybe of 10 minutes worth stuff, that I've had in my notebook and thought we'll use for filler somewhere along the line, and I just haven't been able to do it. And before we get to Genesis 27 and 28 this morning, I'd like to say a little bit about it. We live in a time when the cults are abundant. And I thought I might give you a little historical background on some of the cults that we have in the United States. There are four major cults that have risen in the United States in about the last 150 years. I don't think we realize sometimes that the United States is the source of some major cults. One, Mormonism began in the United States. Two, Adventism rose in the United States. Adventism centers about those cults that predict dates and times and places for the return of Christ. And you have read, I'm sure, about many of those. Third, finding its origin in the United States is Christian Science. Fourth, finding its source in the United States, Jehovah's Witness. And it is important when we say something is a cult to have some grasp of what makes a cult. If we do not understand what makes a cult, then we fall in the trap of simply calling names. And therefore, when we say this is a cult, we ought to have reason of objective nature for calling it such. One of the factors in your cults, and this can be said of the four we've just listed, number one, there is a time factor. And the time factor basically is recent. And I'll put with the word recent 150, because all of the above have originated and developed and spread in the last 150 years. Two, there's always a doctrinal or a belief factor. And that is, they inevitably will deny some historic doctrine. And when I talk about historic doctrine, I mean going back to the first century. And the doctrine usually rejected or denied pertains to Christ, either his person or his work. They will fail, for example, to recognize his deity, to recognize the nature of what he did on the cross, and thus there is a doctrinal factor. Third, in a cult, there is almost inevitably a leadership factor. And by that I mean there is someone with a charismatic type personality, dominating personality, that is at the center of it. The factor that argues for historic Christianity is historic Christianity centers about the Word of God, this teaching of the Scripture. A cult inevitably will center about a leader, human in nature. Fourth, in a cult, there is inevitably an authority factor. And that is, they are not, to use the words of the Reformer, they are not sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone is our authority. Fifth, and this is very important, there inevitably is a psychological factor. What do we mean by that? And let me put a statement down. It's probably the key statement we ought to remember, and it is this. A cult is inevitably a manifestation of the need of its creator. A need or needs. A cult is a manifestation of the need of its creator. And let me extend that beyond the idea of a cult. Whenever someone finds that I have discovered in the Word of God this great key to success, and I can prove it because of my background, I had this great need, this lack in my life, this something I really needed, and I went to the Word of God and found it. Be careful. Because it is very possible that that need, supposedly answered by Scripture, will produce something that is perverted in its teaching. Probably the best example of that, and we'll look at just briefly two of them, is in the Christian Science cult. Now, when I mention Christian Science, I don't know what you think of, but one of the central features in Christian Science idea is that certain unsavory things in life simply are not. They don't exist. Sin is the figment of the imagination. Pain, death, is your imagination. Now, taking that fact and saying that cults inevitably are a manifestation of the needs of its creator. If we take Christian Science, which was, founded, originated, or begun with Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy, her life history shows certain things. For example, and let me show the areas of her life, and this is simply historical, not critical, it's historical. In her childhood, if you read about it, she was totally enmeshed in sickness. She was an invalid. She had seizures, spasmodic. She had a spinal disease and number of nervous problems. As a result of that, she received almost no education at all. Her marriages. She was married to a man named Glover, who died within 1 year, leaving her pregnant. Patterson, who refused to work, and she had to support him. Eddie, who ended in a divorce, and so you have the Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddie. The Baker Patterson Glover are not middle names, they are husbands. In 1866, she was about to die, and she met a healer named Phineas Quimby. And it was from the experience with him that she launched her career, wrote her book, Science and Health, the Key to the Scripture. Now, if you have a problem and you don't want to deal with it, what can you do? If you have a problem that you do not want to deal with or cannot deal with, then the answer is very simple. You deny it. And at the heart of Christian Science is the denial of certain basic things, and among them is the denial of the reality of sin, of evil, of death, and pain, and the way of handling it is, I have hurt all of my life. I have now found the solution. Pain is not real. And you work yourself into that. A cult is often the manifestation of the need of its creator. And therefore, when someone comes to you, and I know this sounds very strange to say, but I had all of these problems, I came to the Word of God, I came to the book of Proverbs, I came to this particular verse in Proverbs, and it solved all of my problems. Be careful. because it carries with it the characteristic of a cult, which is cults are manifestations of the need of its creator. And that is always, always a very important thing to keep up with. On December 3rd, 1910, the illusion of death caught up with her. Let's say a thing about Mormonism, and then we'll move on into Genesis. We said that one of the features of Mormonism, of a cult, and all these features are not present, but in the things we're missing, Christian Science and Mormonism, the time factor is present. They're all recent. They are not historic. There is no, among these four, these are not historic cults. These are new. Anything that's within 150 years is relatively a new type of cult. Probably the heavy emphasis in Mormonism is the authority factor. Joseph Smith, born in 1805, at age 15, and that's another thing you always want to watch, the 8, 9, 10-year-old geniuses from who flows a flood of wisdom. At age 15, he had a vision concerning what the right church was to be. At 18, an angel, this is his account now, Moroni, appears to him and says that in New York State there are some tablets and plates that are written in Egyptian hieroglyphics, and they were discovered in Palmyra, New York, in about 1827, when Joseph Smith began the translation of them. It's called the Book of Mormon, again discovered in 1827, and it is replete with 298 direct quotes of the King James Version. And that makes you think. Plates discovered, ancient plates in Egyptian hieroglyphics discovered in New York in 1827, containing 298 direct quotes of the King James Version of the Bible. Joseph Smith, as soon as he began the translation, moved to Kirkland, Ohio, went into the banking business, and from there he moved to, Independence, Missouri. And he had a vision that the kingdom would come there. By that time, by the way, he had 49 wives. He moved to Illinois. Anyone know anything significant about his history? He ran for president of the United States. James Polk won. He was then in prison for polygamy, eventually lynched, giving him the martyr image. And from that point, Brigham Young picks up, organizes the church, and moves west to Utah. One of the things you want to keep in mind about Mormonism is some Mormons will come along and says, no, we are not Mormons, we are LSD, Latter-day Saints. But if you look at their doctrine, that is really a cover. They believe essentially the same thing. As far as belief is concerned, they believe that all human beings existed in spirit form eternally, and they become men and work back to that point. Even God has done that. Probably your best book on Mormonism is by Gerald and Sandra Tanner. They deal with it thoroughly and handle the cult. The important thing to note, however, about any cult is the statement we have made is inevitably cults are manifestations of the need of its creator. And because of that need, something in the Bible or something in the Word of God has been used by them to meet, quote unquote, that need. And therefore, the criticism of that would simply be, we ought to come to the Word of God objectively. Anytime you come to the Word of God seeking, there's danger. Now, I realize that's a dangerous statement, because when we come to the Word of God, we do find needs met, we do find salvation, we do find the gospel, and it is very important to come with to the Word of God with that attitude. But the problem is when you come looking for something, you just may find it. You've experienced that. you've picked out a new car, you pick out the color, it will be delivered in 3 weeks, and you go out on the road anticipating and hoping for and wanting your new car, and how many of them do you see out there on the freeway? Every time you turn around, you see that car you're going to get. Why? It's because of your desire for something, you are placed in a situation where you see things that may or may not be there. And that's why it is always important to come to the Word of God unemotionally as you can. To come to the Scriptures with the idea that it will define my needs, it will speak to me, and I don't come to it saying, okay, I'm going to open this book and find the need and find the solution to my arthritis. You will probably find it, but it won't really be there. It will be finding something of imagination. And that is important, to look at a leader in a cult and see what is their background, what seems to be their need, and then be suspicious of what they found. So I guess what I'm saying may sound to you very cynical, but I think it's true. Whenever you see a teacher, a supposed teacher of the Word of God, that says, I had this great need in my life, and I went to the Word of God and found it, be careful. Because that is most likely a twisted teaching of Scripture, because they came seeking something, and when you come seeking something, you are likely to find it, and I use the word find in quotes, when it is truly and not really there. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 27. In Genesis 27, you come into one of the chapters of the Bible that is unique, and it is all revolved about the scheme to take the blessing of the birthright and steal it. 27, 1 through the entire chapter, verse 46. And if we were to break it into parts, we would have, number one, the plan of Rebekah, Jacob's wife. Verses 1 through 33. And the plan is devised, and it is worked out, and it is executed until we come to chapter 27, verse 34. And when it is executed and Jacob gets the birthright, 34 on through the end of the chapter focuses on the response of Esau, whose birthright blessing was stolen. Verse 34 reads, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Please, please give me a blessing. So in response to the plan and the execution of the plan of Rebekah, verses 1 through 33, you have the response of Esau in 34 on to the end. Now, when we look at the plan, let's first of all look at the setting for the plan. The setting is verses 1 through 4. And in looking at the setting, we need to make a few observations about Genesis 27. And the first thing is a very broad and general statement. And as we move into the chapter, read through it, you'll find out the truth of it. Everyone who acts in Genesis 27 does the wrong thing. So the first observation about Genesis 27 is everyone is wrong. No exceptions. Rebekah was wrong. Isaac was wrong. Jacob was wrong, and Esau was wrong. Nobody does anything right. Now, true, they will do some things that are successful and some things that work, But none of those things, though they are successful and though they work, none of them are right. Everything in Genesis 27 is wrong. And so if you'd want to get a summary of the 27th chapter, you can take your pen and write wrong, 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 wrong. Because that is the chapter. Everything in Genesis 27 is wrong. Second, if you compare Isaac now, focus on him, as he is in Genesis 22, and as he is in Genesis 27, you learn something interesting. In Genesis 22, as Isaac willingly is bound by his father Abraham to be an offering, he is a beautiful illustration of Christ. Submissive, willing, obedient, all of the way, without any question, he illustrates Christ. And if he is an excellent illustration of Christ in Genesis chapter 22, he is an excellent illustration in Genesis 27 of carnality. Or we can put it this way. In Genesis chapter 22, he's as good as he could be. In Genesis 27, he's as bad as he can be. Genesis 27 points out that he was an absolute master at lying. He has one sentence, in which he lies four times, and then follows it up with a fifth and a sixth lie. So he illustrates carnality, as we'll see in chapter 27, but beautifully illustrates Christ in chapter 22. Third, everything in Genesis 27 is on the flesh level. Everything is on the flesh level. It all revolves about a savory dish, food, game, eating. Reference to food in the context of Genesis 27 occurs 21 times. Now, there's one of the things we need to remember about Isaac. Isaac loved food. And I don't mean just liked food. He loved food. He was moved by food. His orientation to life was in that way. For example, can you imagine saying, I have a son, and I can summarize exactly why I love my son. He brings me food. Can you imagine that? That was Isaac. Look back at chapter 25 and verse 28. Chapter 27 is going to show a complete orientation toward the flesh, particularly food. And if you would summarize why did Isaac love his son so much, it was because he brought him food. Chapter 25 and verse 28, Isaac loved Esau. Can you believe this? Because he had a taste for game. He loved the food that he brought him. That became so well known that Rebecca, interesting woman, Rebecca had learned how to fool her husband, Isaac. Because we'll find out in the context, he sent out his son to bring him venison. And Rebekah is going to say to the other son, bring me a couple of goats, and I'll fix him the dish that he desires. And she is able to make goat taste like venison. So she knew how to work him. If there's any woman in the Bible that we could caption, we would say, Rebekah, the woman that knew how to fool the old man every time. And she could always do it. She could fool him about who his sons were. She could give him goat, and he would think it was venison. She was a master at that. But everything in Genesis 27 is on the flesh level. And Esau was like his dad. Back in chapter 25, he sold his birthright for what? Pot of stew. What's he do in chapter 27? I'm going to buy it back for venison. And so it was all on the flesh, on the level of food. So if you have a problem of saying, I probably like to eat too much, or you like to eat too much, there is consolation in Genesis 27. You're probably not as bad as Esau was. You probably don't love your children only because they bring you venison. All right, following with this, another observation is Genesis 27 is probably a prime example of God's overruling sovereignty. A prime example of God's overruling sovereignty. And what we will find is, without in any sense of the word condoning it or approving of it or violating His holiness, God will bring the blessing of the birthright blessing going on the right person through a pack of lies. And we will find that over this pack of lies, which is all you have in chapter 27 of Genesis, that God is going to overrule, and the son who He intended to bless will have the blessing of the birthright, and therefore we have the sinful acts of men overrule so that God and His program is brought about. Those are preliminary observations, and now let's look at Isaac, the father, his position. First of all, Isaac occupied the position in relationship to his sons of having the responsibility to carry on and give the patriarchal blessing. So the first point then, he was responsible to give the patriarchal blessing. For example, in chapter 27 and verse 4, he calls his son in, and he says, prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love. Now this is affections, strictly sensual. And bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. He had a responsibility to carry on to his son patriarchal blessing. And the way things had worked is God had made a special promise, Genesis chapter 12, to Abraham. And when Abraham died, he passed that patriarchal blessing on to his son Isaac. And now Isaac says he is going to die, and he wants to pass on the patriarchal blessing to his son. And there are two candidates that are involved. Under the idea of the patriarchal blessing is another idea. This was the greatest blessing he had to pass on. There was nothing that Isaac could pass on to his sons or his son any greater than this blessing. Now, what did it include? The patriarchal blessing included two things. Number one, it included property. Involved in the passing on of property would be if you had two sons, three sons, 12 sons, 40 sons. The property blessing went to the firstborn. That's the way it was done. That was the practice. Property went to the firstborn, and it may not have been so in the times of Isaac, but according to Deuteronomy 21:17, the property blessing was a double portion. So that the procedure would be, if you had two sons and X amount of property, you would divide it three ways, and the oldest son would get two-thirds of it, and the youngest son would get one portion of it. That was established by Deuteronomy, that was established in the law of Israel, that the part of the patriarchal blessing was property. Not only was property, however, involved in the blessing, but progenitorship. Was involved. To be a progenitor means you are the origin of a line of descent. Progenitorship means you are the origin of a line of descent. Now what that means is this, that to Abraham, God made a promise. And the promise was that of his seed, the Messiah or the Savior of the world would come. Abraham has two sons, Isaac, Ishmael. The progenitorship that is being the seed of Christ belongs to one. God says it belongs to Isaac. It does not belong to Ishmael. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God says the progenitorship, the one to be in the line of Christ, is Jacob, not Esau. Now that gave Isaac great problems. In fact, it gives him problems that he never really solved. And the problem was this. Progenitorship goes to the firstborn. The firstborn was Esau, not Jacob. And therefore, Isaac comes into direct clash, whereby God says, I do not wish to follow human custom of the firstborn. I wish rather to establish a pattern of divine election. And divine election simply means custom does not choose. I choose. And in this case, I do not choose the firstborn as custom does. My choice is Jacob. And Isaac never, ever, ever bought that. And basically, what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 27 is the battle to overcome that. And we will find out that within the family of Isaac, you have a distinction. And the distinction is this. Rebekah the wife loved Jacob. Isaac the husband loved Esau. And we'll have a battle of intrigue between the two sides. And in order to get Isaac's way, and in order to get Rebekah's way, they will do anything. They will deceive. They will lie. And it becomes so intense that they will kill one another. So you've got a family of Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, and they are in bitter, envious, jealousy over one another, and they will look one another in the face and say lies over and over and over and over again, and that's what we're going to see in the line. Now, one other thing we need to add. If you were in the line of Abraham, progenitorship did not merely mean you continued on the line. It meant that the progenitor had the right to stand in the line of Christ. And that will be very, very significant and is there. The important thing is going to be this. Is the progenitorship bestowed by the will of God or the custom of man? By the custom of man, Esau is the one to receive the blessing. By the will of God, Jacob is the one to whom it is passed. The revealed will of God, and we ought to note it before we close out this session, the revealed will of God is in 25:23. Going back to it, 25:23. as Rebekah was pregnant with the two children, Jacob and Esau, there is a struggle, and she inquires about the struggle. And verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are on your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and here is the clash with human custom, the older, which would be Esau, shall serve the younger. And what we're going to see coming out of this is the struggle that we'll have in chapter 27, and the struggle and intrigue. There is no passage in the Bible that has more intrigue, more deception, than the chapter we're about to look at, Genesis chapter 27. Father, we're thankful today for your word. May we learn from this passage the lessons that are so important, your sovereignty, your control, and your care, in Christ's name. Amen.